I want to be transparent with you because I'm never transparent with you. I'm always trying to hide something. That's not true. You've known me for a couple of years now, and if it's your first time, I need you to understand that I wear a lot of who I am on my sleeve. That comes from about a decade of my life trying to hide who I was. And I have learned that it is better to err to the side of be who you are and trust that there's grace and mercy for that. And I can tell you this morning, I'm feeling a little combative. I know that that's not a great place to preach from, but I was crying on my way here because I'm struggling with my church. Not this church, not our church body, but I'm struggling with my church. The church is an institution. Over the centuries, what the church has been trying to do is find that balance of truth / responsibility and grace and mercy. There has to be that balance because there is foundational truth for us. There is foundational, unchangeable truth in the world. And our world desperately wants us to not believe that. Our world wants us to believe that everything has to do with how you think and how you feel. That your truth is based on what's true for you. And that's hard for me. That's hard for me when I see my church, when I see the church as an institution, accommodating faith that does not match truth. We as individual believers, if we are not careful, we keep moving the fulcrum of the seesaw. You know how a seesaw works? You take something long and you put something in the middle of it. It's usually pointy that's the basic idea, is it's a line and a triangle. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to find the center of balance. So when you take that thing and you set it down on the fulcrum, it doesn't move. That's how a seesaw works. When you get people who are mostly closely in the same weight, they can just sit there. And then, you can push back and forth and one goes up and one comes down. And what we are doing, even as the church, is that we are moving away from truth and personal responsibility toward grace and mercy. We want to be able to do whatever we want to do, say whatever we want to say, go wherever we want to go, and still be okay with God. We want there to be just this get out of jail free card at all times. I want to live worshiping myself, and I want God to be okay with that. And my friend, my brother, my sister, I love you with all of my heart. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There is foundational truth, and we will talk about that this morning. And I feel combative about that this morning because I see my friends. I see people that work in the ministry. I see family members who are pushing themselves away from God's truth because it doesn't feel good. Because it doesn't all make sense. And moving toward, oh, I'm just going to do the best that I can. I'm going to do what I want to do with my life. And I'm going to trust that there's grace and mercy for that. That's what happens when you accommodate that. When the church, not the body of Christ, but when the church, the institution, begins to accommodate belief that is not based on the truth of God, you always end in compromise. You always end in compromise. You always end in compromise. That's what happens when you accommodate something that is not true in your life. You will compromise the truth in order to make room for that thing. You know that accommodations is basically, it's about room, right? When a hotel is out of accommodations, that means they have no room for you. When you have a building that seats or that's used for a certain purpose, and then suddenly it doesn't work for that purpose anymore because you need more room, you have to accommodate. You have to build something bigger. You have to push out one way or you have to go up a story. That's what accommodations is for. But accommodation was never for truth, or excuse me, lack of truth. That's not what it's supposed to be. My truth is different than your truth, and you need to accommodate my truth into the way that you think and you believe. I feel combative this morning about that because, listen, that's not a personal thing. That's a spiritual thing. That's not a me versus you, that battle. That's and I hope you'll forgive me for these huge themes. That's a good versus evil battle. That is a spiritual realm battle. And I know in our culture and our society at this day and time, it's 2018, Pastor, I know you're not talking about some spiritual realm because we all know that that's figurative. We all know that's not real. That's old school church. It's not about that at all. Real faith is about pragmatism and practicality. Real faith is, how do I take what the Bible says and apply it to my life? That's true. But you better believe that there is a spiritual realm that requires our notice and our attention. Because that's where the battle for truth is being waged. That's what's happening with us. This is the last Sunday that I have in January. This is the last Sunday in January. I'm not going anywhere. Wow, I almost got fired. This is the last Sunday in January that I have to encourage you in the vision that we are beginning to follow this year. The vision of equipping and of serving. And when I think of equipping, I think about equipment. Listen, if you are not equipped to understand that there is a spiritual realm or dimension, and I'm not trying to push your theology or your doctrine, but I can tell you I'm not being heretical either. I'm telling you, when we're talking about equipping, I feel like maybe this last Sunday in January, now that we're hitting this theme really hard, is for me to give you some tools to understand that there is a spiritual realm in which we exist as well as the physical realm. It's happening both and at the same time. And when I think of equipping, I think of equipment. It's got the same root word, right? When you want to equip somebody to do a job, if there's a job to be done, you got to have the right tools. I promise you this. If you work in glass, you probably don't need a hammer. If you work in a place that produces glass, I guarantee you they will never say, hey, here's a hammer, you're going to need this. For what? Well, nothing in here, because it's all breakable. If you ever want to consume food, I promise you, if you go out and get a yard rake, well, I might use a yard rake to feed myself, but I'll use anything. If you bring a rake to the dinner table, people are going to look at you funny, because that's the wrong tool for the job. If you were working in the, I don't know, the construction industry, you are going to need all different kinds of tools, but trust and believe, there are different jobs that have different tools. I think I've kicked that enough. Tradesmen and tradeswomen, people in the trades, they have tools that are specific to their jobs. They have tools of their trade. If you need a hammer and you take a wrench, I guess you can try to use the wrench as a hammer, but it's going to be challenging for you. And again, people are going to be like, what is wrong with you? There is a tool for that job. I want to be transparent with you again, full disclosure. I preached a lot of this message before, 5 years ago, 2013. A lot of what you may see may seem or feel familiar to you. God took me back to this. And so I hope that you bear with me. If this comes back freshly to you, God bless you, because your memory is real good. This was 5 years ago almost. So some of this you might have heard before. And if it is familiar to you, congratulations. I want to talk to you about people in the Word who had a job and the tools that they needed to do that job. And then I'm going to talk about the job that we have, the responsibilities that we have, and what the tools of our trade are. Not each and every one of you, because I feel like most of us probably use a computer for some things, but we use them for different things. There's different, right? Some of us have tools that are in common, but as the body of Christ, you better believe that we've got tools that we need to understand are at our disposal, and you have got to engage them in this culture, in this society, because of what Paul says, and we'll go there later. Nehemiah had a job. First of all, Nehemiah had a burden. Nehemiah was a Jew, and he understood that it had been just a long, long time since his people had truly been home. And he had this desire to go back home. And he wanted his people to take their rightful place in the land that God had promised them and taken hundreds of years to give them. And his job was, I've got to get there. And so the king at the time gave him the power and the resources and the tools to do that. It's a crazy story. If you've never read Nehemiah's story, go and read that story. Pastor, that's a million years ago. I'm telling you, it's worth your time. This guy was the cupbearer to a king, a foreign king, who had a lot of his people wrapped up in his indentured servitude. And he went before this king and said, listen, king, I want to go home. I want to go home. I want to go back to the neighborhoods of my great-great-great-grandparents. And I want our folks to go back there. I just have this desire. I have this sorrow in my heart. I've got a job to do. King, I've got to put this thing back together. And because of God's grace, mercy, and influence, the king said, okay, I'm going to give you all the stuff that you need. Go to the royal forest and cut down your timber. I'm going to give you an armed escort to take you from here all the way back there. I'm going to equip you to do the thing that is in your heart to do. And so Nehemiah went back there and he started rebuilding Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the Israelites. And almost before he could get started, there was opposition. Almost before he could get started, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. They were like, no, you can't. You should read that story. They pushed back and pushed back and pushed back because they were afraid of what that meant for them. They were afraid that if Jerusalem was rebuilt and the walls were recreated because they weren't Jewish, they were scared. Now, they were already living in the land, and they didn't appreciate the fact that people who already owned that land were coming back and taking back what was theirs. And the Jews tried to accommodate them, but that's a different story. Nehemiah had a job to do. But there was direct opposition to what it was that he was trying to do. Moses is another one. Moses was a Jew, and God said, go get my people. You have a job to do. I need you to get my people out of Egypt. And Moses was like, how am I going to do that? I'm one guy. We're talking about Pharaoh here, and I don't know if you know, but I grew up in that house. He's not a nice man. He wants what he wants when he wants it. I don't know if you know this God, but he thinks he's God. He's not going to take this lightly. And God said, well, I tell you what, take some signs with you. And he equipped him with a staff that turned into a snake. He equipped him with a hand that went into his cloak fine and came out with leprosy on it, which back then was mark of death. And he could put it back in his cloak. And I mean, he equipped him with some signs to take. He gave him the words to say. He gave him the ideas to take with him. When he was there, he gave him, I don't know how, it had to be 7 or 12. I can't remember the exact number of plagues. God gave Moses the tools that he needed to do the job. But man, the opposition was fierce. And even when God said, take them to the place that I have given them, the opposition came from inside Moses' own camp. The very people that he had been sent to liberate were like, we want to go back to slavery because the food is better there. All we got is magic bread and birds out here, bro. I mean, back there, there was good stuff. I mean, yeah, we were slaves and they beat us, but the food was better. It wasn't just that, but I'm telling you, that's what gets me every time. Every time I read that account, the people were just like, we're going to starve. Okay. Moses had a job. And God equipped him for that job. There was a responsibility that he had. And God gave Moses the tools for that. But there was great opposition. You can read that story. David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, and as far as he was concerned, the least of these, was a shepherd. His first responsibility was to take care of those sheep, and he had tools. He had a rod and a staff and a sling. And that boy was nobody that you messed with. He killed other animals who were higher up on the food chain as far as they were concerned than he was. And when they came after his sheep, he went after the lion and the bear. And he had that sling. And he had a job. He was supposed to be the king of Israel. And God gave him the tools that he needed for that. Equipped him with the mind. And equipped him with the call. And equipped him with the vision. And especially the heart. Only person to ever in the Bible be called a man after God's own heart. God gave David his own heart to do his job. And how many times did Saul try to kill him? I mean, there was direct and immediate opposition to this responsibility that he had, to this job that he had to do. And these were people who had great calls in their lives. Nehemiah, called to rebuild Jerusalem, the city of God. Moses, called to lead a huge group of people out of slavery. And it was supposed to take them 8 days to get to the place where God had already created a place for them. It took them 40 years. Called to lead. I can barely lead myself. Not even a million people. David, called to be the first king. Not the first. Called to be the king of Israel. Called to be the true king. And for 10 years of his life, ran day to day, never sleeping in the same place twice. Because the then king, whom God had discredited publicly, wouldn't give it up and wanted to kill him. What does it mean? What does it mean for us to have a job in our culture and our society today? Because thankfully, we're not called to lead some giant group of people out of slavery necessarily. Thankfully, we're not called to go and rebuild the city because I don't know about, I mean, I'm a little handy. Like I can hang stuff. You know what I mean? When my wife was like, it'd be good if there was a hook there. I can go to Walmart and buy a hook. And hopefully not damage the entire wall or tear the house down and put a hook right there. But I don't know about building an entire city and certainly not a wall. Thankfully, I've never been called to be king of anything. Because I don't have that gear in me, folks. I just don't have it. I don't think that any of you have been called to stuff like that. But we have been called to go out into this world as lights in the darkness. We are called to go out into a culture and a society that say the only truth that is here is relevant truth. We are called to go out into a world that says my truth is determined basically and totally by what I think and what I feel. If it doesn't make sense to me, it's not true. And if I don't feel right about it, then it's not true. What are we supposed to do? What are our tools? Some of you would lift up your Bible and say this, and I would say, absolutely, you better believe that's the number one tool that you have. To go out into a world of darkness as a light and shine among men and women. But the Apostle Paul says there are other tools of our trade. Because our trade is to be messengers of the truth. And as a messenger of the truth, what are your tools? Go to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to have it up here for you, but I want you to read along with me. If nothing else, just to be in the habit pattern of it. Paul understood that the struggle that we have is not just PvP. It's not just person versus person. Paul understood that there's more to this life. There's more to this existence than just that what we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears and feel with our hands. He understood that there was more. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, so that when the day of evil comes, because it will, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Paul says very clearly, listen, folks, and I know that he's speaking this just a long, long time ago, but what I've discovered is it's as true today as it was back then. I don't want to say more true, but sometimes I feel that way. You ever feel that way? Sometimes you're like, man, this is the worst that's ever been. I know that that's not true. I know that our culture and our society have gone through cycles of revival and backsliding. Let me use that old school Southern term for you. We love God and we're all for God, and then we just slide right on back to, but I'm going to be all about me and I'm going to sit the throne of my own life. Paul is saying that what we fight is not a battle of flesh versus flesh. The enemy that we stand against is not an enemy of flesh and blood. If he were, it would be much easier for us. Give me something that I can see. That makes it so much easier for me. Give me an adversary that I can weigh my strength against. Give me a Goliath. Listen, I would much rather have to figure out how to take Goliath down, because I can see that. I can understand that. And what's more, even though he may be bigger than me, he's still flesh and blood like me. That's something that I can understand. That's something that I can strategize against. But what am I supposed to do if there's an enemy out there and there's a day of evil coming? What am I supposed to do when I can't see that? If I can't see that coming, how am I supposed to know how to fight that? Paul isn't talking about an enemy that we can gauge the strength of. He's not talking about an enemy that we can see and then figure out some way around or some way through. He's talking about spiritual warfare. If I don't start the year off with this, I'm doing the wrong thing. And I struggle with this. Please understand, spiritual warfare is one of those touchy subjects because we don't want that to be real. We want that to be an over-emotionalized understanding of faith. We want spiritual warfare to be something we can blame something on when we're not doing what we're supposed to do. We want to be able to say, I got a cold because the devil gave it to me. Well, the opposite of that is then what's wrong with your faith? Because you have enough faith, you're not going to get a cold. Really? I have a problem with that too. Spiritual warfare is a tough topic, especially in our culture and our society. It's one of those things that there's some people who want to say that it does not exist. It's not real. It's not real for me. It's not my truth. Spiritual warfare feels funny to me. It doesn't make sense to me intellectually, so it's not true. And then we've got folks who are way over here who say that everything that we experience is bad, is an evil spirit. If you fell down, it's because the devil got you. No, my son left a toy on the steps. I didn't see it. I stepped on it, and I went down hard. I'm gonna blame that. I'd be like, the devil told my kid to put that truck on the, really? Okay. We have the spectrum of it's not real and everything is, nope. I don't think the devil's that big and powerful, folks, but here's what I know. We do have an enemy who seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy at every opportunity. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. That's real. It's a touchy subject, I know. But I didn't say it. Paul is saying that our enemy, there in black and white, or whatever color you're looking at, black, there it is in black and white. He's saying that our enemy is powers and principalities of the spiritual realm. The word says the spiritual forces of evil. How do you fight something like that? Verse 14. Follow with me. Because this is what we do. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, it might have gotten any even tougher for you, because again, this is 2018, and he's talking about literal garments. He's talking literally about weapons and armor. That's what he's talking about. Please remember, from a contextual standpoint, Paul is painting a word picture here that the people of his day would have seen very, very vividly because they lived in the time of the Roman occupation. This would have made perfect sense, and they would have been like, oh, that's really good. I listen to a podcast, and every once in a while, you can hear voices off the stage. And as the guy's preaching in this one particular place, there's one person that goes, that's so good, Pastor. That's helpful. Like, you can hear that person on the podcast as this is preaching. That's what the people of Paul's day would have said. This is really good. This is helpful because I can see in my mind what it is that you're talking about. I can make direct connections between these pieces of armor and this weapon that you give me and how that works with my faith. And I can hear you saying, listen, this is a war. So I'm going to paint the picture of a soldier for you so that you can connect the fact that you are in a spiritual warfare and you better have some tools to work with. What's very interesting to me, every time I read this, it's interesting to me because of the way that he starts. Paul starts with the belt. This is what a Roman soldier would have put on first. This does not look like something that has a protective feature to it. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? If I'm wrapping something around my waist that is designed to in any way, shape, or form bring me some type of protection, this thing looks like it came off a purse. And I don't mean that, ladies. Ooh, I'm not coming for you, ladies. I'm just saying, this looks like it may have come off a purse or some piece of luggage. This looks like something that is maybe your keychain. You know what I mean? Like you want something fancy to buy. I don't know. That does not look like a piece of equipment designed to protect you. I don't know why the Romans chose this, but this literally is the first thing that they put on. This is just one of many examples I could show you. Sometimes they were thicker. Sometimes they had less of those straps. I don't know. Here's what I know. Basically, a Roman soldier would have put this thing on. It was the belt. It was a belt. It was designed to go and just sort of like, that's what it was supposed to do. I don't feel like there's a whole lot happening there that makes me think, yeah, now I feel protected. But this is the belt. And he says the first thing you got to do is put the belt of truth around your waist. Belt is a very foundational thing. If you've ever worn a belt, you know it's designed to keep your pants up. If you've ever worn pants without a belt, first of all, you're weird. Stop doing that. That's why there are loops. If your pants don't have loops, you don't need a belt. Otherwise, put a belt on. That's strange. That's my mama talking. Belts are designed. They're a very foundational thing. They have a focus. There's a purpose. So he starts with that. I get it. He says, the first thing you do is you put the belt on. The second thing that you do is you put the breastplate on. Because if you try to put this on first and then try to put the belt on underneath, that's going to be a real pain. You're going to have to be like, somebody hold this thing up for me while I try to get this belt on underneath this thing? So it starts with the belt, and then it comes the breastplate, right? That's what the belt and then the breastplate. And then you put your shoes on. Then you put your shoes on. Once you've got the belt on, once you've got the chest protection on, then you put your shoes on. These particular Roman boots are made for marching. I know they don't seem like that big a deal, but have you ever walked around outside for most of your life barefoot? You would be grateful to have a couple strips of leather between your tender tootsies and whatever's down there on the ground. You know what I'm saying? It was not easy walking around, and these were made for marching. These guys were going to walk long distances. The Roman army went all over the world conquering things. They marched for a long way. They weren't going to do it barefoot. They needed something to protect their feet. So after Paul says you got your shoes on, then you get your shield. That comes next. These shields were large, 40 to about 42 inches tall, usually somewhere around 20 inches wide. And the idea was that when you held it here, it would go from your neck to just about your knee, or maybe right below your knee. And if you had to, you could put that thing on the ground and pretty much hide behind it. I mean, it was almost the perfect dimensions to be light enough to carry, but also be big enough to hide behind. And the way that Rome took care of business, the way that they did, was that they would line people up with these shields. And when you are holding that shield, it covers you from about here and then sticks out probably about 5 to 6 inches over here. Well, that's interesting, because then that's enough to cover the right-hand side of the guy beside you. And so what they would do was they would line up 12 guys, right, side by side, and there was nothing sticking out but head and legs. My shield covered me partially, but it also partially covered the guy beside me. And the guy standing beside me covered my other side with his shield. Can you see? And then what we would all do was, in the gaps between the shields, we'd stick our sword out. And then we just start walking. What you gonna do? What are you gonna do? When a group of guys with most of their bodies covered, except maybe their legs and their head, and everybody's got a pointy thing, and we are all just walking forward, you're gonna do one of two things. You're gonna get killed or you're gonna give up. That's how that's gonna go. That shield was not just to cover the soldier who was carrying it, but also a little bit the person that was walking beside. So you have your shield of faith. And then there was a helmet. Now this, to be fair, is for one of the leader guys. Most of them didn't have that. Most of them, if you could just imagine that helmet without that thing, right? That was for the guys who led. But that was the helmet. Came down on you. Gave your face some protection here. Gave your head some protection. Covered the back of your neck. Because people be swinging swords at the back of your neck. Yuck. So then there's the helmet. And then the very last thing that Paul mentions is a sword. The very last thing. He says you are in a battle. This is a war. The last thing that you pick up after you've got all this other stuff on is your sword. And when Paul described that, this is what the people of his time would have seen. This is your basic, basic soldier in the Roman army. This is basic as it gets. This is generally what they look like. You see the belt? You see the breastplate? You see his shoes? You see the helmet? You see his shield? What's not mentioned here happens to be a spear in his hand at this point in time, but what you can't see on his right side, that's where his sword is. That's where his sword is. So he has all of those things. And everybody would have seen that mental picture in their minds. And it seems like at first, if you're not careful, that Paul is just kind of arbitrarily put together this way to get dressed. It just seems kind of like arbitrary. He's just been like, get your belt on and then get the... But there's something so interesting when you study the Bible, and I've shared this with you before. There's something called the rule or the law of first mention. What happens when you are studying the Bible, what happens when you are looking to see how things are put together, the first thing that's mentioned is the most important thing. Easiest to understand, but foundational. Without that first thing in place, the rest of the stuff won't happen because one builds on the other. Does that make sense? And with each added thing, it's a little less easier to understand. The concepts get a little more challenging, but the idea is if you'll start at the beginning, understanding will come as you go each item down the list. So Paul starts with what? The belt of? Boo. That was your time. The belt of? Yes. I think that the word of God is God inspired. I think that it's God breathed. I think when Paul says that all of the word is good for teaching, I think he was right, and I think that God inspired Paul when he wrote this. Because Paul could have said, put your hat on, get your shoes on, put the belt on, pick up your shield, and if you've got a moment, put on that. He could have done, but that's not what happened. He started with the belt. It's because of the belt of truth. Without truth, none of the rest of your armor makes any sense and will serve you any purpose. Can you understand that? We're talking now. Go out of. We're not talking about an actual shield now. We're not talking about actual shoes. We're not talking about an actual sword. What we're talking about now, we're moving into the spiritual realm. Without truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, and peace don't work for you. Paul says, put the belt of truth on. What truth? The truth is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. There are not multiple roads. I don't care who is telling you what. I don't care what church you may have visited, which may have given you the idea that Jesus is important, but not the most important thing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You do not get to the Father except through relationship with Jesus Christ. Period. Period. There is a category of thoughts, feelings, and behaviors that we call sin. And they are sinful because they put the person over importance of God in that person's life. That is what makes it sinful. When you worship yourself and you do not worship God, what you say and what you do and what you think during that time, those things can be all encompassed in this thing that we call sin. And nobody wants there to be sin. Because if there is sin, then there is repercussions. If there is sin, then there is accountability. But that is the truth. And sin has a result. And nobody wants to talk about that anymore. We don't want to talk about sinful behavior because that doesn't feel good and that doesn't make sense. We don't want to talk about there being a category of things that we do and things that we say, places that we go, ways that we behave that does not match up with what God wants for us. We want God to just say, go do what you do and just come to me when things are bad. I love you. I accept everybody. You do the best that you can do. That's what we want the truth to be, but that's not the truth. The truth is we have responsibility in relationship to God through Jesus Christ to live a life to the best of our ability in line with what He wants for us. And there are things, my friends, that fall outside of that. There are things that you choose that fall outside of the will of God for you. If you choose at any point in time to do or say something that feels better than doing or saying the thing that you know to be true, then you are sinning. I'm so sorry to tell you that. I'm so sorry that you cannot do everything that you want to do, go everywhere that you want to go, say whatever you want to say, and still be in the will of God, because that's not true for you. It's not true. And I know that that's hard. There are choices that you make that are outside the will of God for your life. And if He does not want that for you, then that is sinful behavior. And nobody wants to talk about that anymore, because what? Just because I don't feel that way, because I don't feel like this is sinful for me, means it's not sinful. Because that doesn't make sense to me, then it's not true for me. Because everything is relative, right? Everything is relative. My faith is relative. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. Because doesn't God want me to feel good? If I want this thing, doesn't God want me to have it? If I need to be happy, and if my need to be happy drives me in that direction, doesn't God want happiness for me? If it hurts other people, does that really matter? Do you see how this begins to go? Do you see this slippery slope? This intellectual worship that we've involved ourselves in? If it makes sense to me, then it's true for me. But if it doesn't make sense, then it's not true. What? If it feels good, then it's true for me. But if it doesn't feel good to me, then it's not true. Are you joking? At some point in time, do you know where that leaves us? If it feels good to me and I think it makes sense, I'm going to do it, even if it might kill you. Don't we have a few examples from history of that already? We are in a spiritual warfare, my friends. The truth is that we serve a living God. The truth is that Jesus came and He lived and He died. And He died to pay for our sins. He died to pay for our sins. Do not listen to the argument that the atonement is not accurate. There is a thought system out there that says Jesus didn't have to die in order to stand between us and God's rage, because that doesn't make sense and it doesn't feel good. Jesus' death was sacrificial atonement for you. He gave his life so that you could be right with God. And if anybody ever tells you that that's not true, they are lying to you. Jesus died so that you could have life. Jesus didn't come to just be the best example of how we should be as human beings in the world. That's not it. He came and he died so that we could have life. That's the truth. It's the truth that we serve a sacrificial God. It's the truth that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. It's the truth that he spoke it all into creation. It didn't just start for no reason at all. The truth is that it was created by the Word of God. That's the truth. Did things evolve over time? You better believe it. I'm not an idiot. The dinosaurs. And can I tell you that the dinosaurs weren't sent to test your faith? Someone said that to me in a conversation recently when they talked about the evils of evolution. And I just tried very gently and very lovingly to say, well, you know, we do have a lot of scientific. There's stuff out there that just says that we've evolved over time. No, that's not true. The dinosaur bones are not real. They were sent to test our faith. Those are the words someone spoke to me. And God has given me a lot of patience and a lot of love. And I was just able to say, okay. Okay, I can see how you might think that. God spoke it all into existence and things have evolved over time. But he spoke it. There was not and then there was because he spoke it. That's the truth. The truth is that you cannot choose any kind of lifestyle that you want. And I love you with all of my heart. And that is hard for me to say to you, but it is the truth. There is a God-honoring lifestyle and there is a lifestyle that does not honor God. The truth is this, if you decide that what makes you happy and what makes sense to you is the thing that determines truth, then you are lost. And it's that spirit, that's not about person to person, that is happening in the spiritual realm. If you've got the truth belted around you, then you can understand where righteousness really comes from. Paul says, what? Put on the belt of truth and then the breastplate of righteousness. If you do not understand that your righteousness does not come from the inside out, but comes from what God did for you and maybe what he does through you, but you are not righteous in and of yourself, and it is the righteousness of Christ. If you understand that's where your righteousness comes from, then attack from the enemy has nowhere to go, because you're not protected, not by your own smarts, not by the fact that you feel pretty good about yourself, not by the fact that you've set up this life. You're protected by the righteousness of a God who died for you. It is his righteousness that prevents the enemy from attacking you and killing you. Then you take up a shield of faith. Nope. Then you put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. You know what that? You know why he made it? Why he says the shoes? Because you can walk anywhere and have peace, no matter what your circumstances. You can take peace with you wherever you go. Listen, that's a challenge for me. I was at Patient First with my youngin' who went to sleep and everything was fine. And 3.5 hours later, he wakes up and he's choking because he can't breathe. Because suddenly he has croup. Out of nowhere. Nobody came with a box that said croup on it. Here, give this to your kid. There were no signs of it that morning or that afternoon. Everything was fine. He goes to bed and then he wakes up and he's going... And he's coughing, and I'm watching his little body just racked because he can't get a breath. And I think in that moment, God, do something. I'm not going to lie to you. I was not very peaceful in that moment. I think I forgot my shoes. I didn't put them on. You can have peace. You can take peace with you wherever you go into whatever circumstance or situation. Then you pick up your shield of faith, because your faith is not just supposed to be for you. It's supposed to cover you. I mean, you can duck down behind it, and you can... just be safe, but it's supposed to cover the person who's walking with you. And you are supposed to be surrounded by people, and your faith makes a wall of shield that the enemy cannot penetrate. And then you put the helmet of salvation on. Why the helmet? Because the attack of the enemy is so mental. The attack of the enemy is so mental. If he can make you disbelieve any part or piece of your foundational truth, then he can begin to get in your brain, and he can take every bit of that protection away from you. Do you know why salvation is the helmet? Because you never forget. I promise you this. If you put that helmet on and walk around for a few days, you're never going to forget that you got a helmet on your head. It's heavy, it's hot, and it frames everything that you see. Everything that you see, you look through the actual physical frame of that helmet. So you are supposed to see everything through the frame of your salvation. It's supposed to protect you mentally, and you are supposed to see everything through it. So everything that you view should be affected by the salvation that you have. Every interaction that you have, every interpersonal connection that you have, everything that you do should have the weight of your salvation on it. Does that make sense?
Yes. Amen.
And when all of that is in place, when you've got a faith that is enough to cover you and there's more for than just you, when you're walking with other people in faith so that there's this impenetrable wall of it, when your righteousness, which comes from God, is in place, when you've got this helmet of salvation, when you are walking in peace, then you pick up the sword. Because the sword of the word is sharp enough to divide bone and flesh. And there is no enemy strong enough to stand against the word of God. There's no enemy strong enough to stand against the word of God. There's no enemy strong enough who can stand against the word of God. None. The tools of our trade are weapons of spiritual warfare. And if we don't figure that out soon, folks. And listen, I get it. None of us signed up for this. If somebody said to you at the point of your conversion, and also, by the way, would you sign here and say that you will take part in the spiritual warfare that is happening all around you? It's terrifying. There are powers and principalities of hell itself behind whom the devil is, you know. Nobody would sign that sheet. Nobody would sign that form. And all of us would have been like, let me rethink the salvation piece. Because if this is part of it, here's the thing. You are called to fight in a war that's already won.
Amen. Amen.
It's a war that's already won. Pastor, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the spiritual warfare. I'm afraid of a boogeyman. I'm afraid of an actual enemy that can do things to me in a realm that I cannot see. You're already a victor. You've already won. Paul said to Timothy, we do not have a spirit of fear. Not in the present life. Not with the issues that we have interpersonally with the people on this planet. We don't have a spirit of fear there. And we certainly don't have a spirit of fear in the spiritual realm. Because we take authority in the name of the God who died for us by the power of the Spirit that lives in us. Because we call on the God that started it all. And we use all of these weapons, all of these tools. And Paul says, having done everything to stand, then stand. With your salvation on your mind, with His righteousness protecting you, with a shield of faith that's not just good enough for you, but it's big enough for other people, because there are people walking with you whose faith covers you, walking around in peace no matter what the circumstance, with a sword of the word against which no enemy can stand, all grounded by the belt of truth. Nothing can separate you from the love. You are more than conquerors through Him who gave His life for you. There is no fear, but power and discipline and a sound mind. I've taken a lot of time today, but I hope I've put together a picture for you that you can take with you today. Folks, we get angry at people, but it's the enemy who's behind it. We say words of frustration and anger on social media because these people have said things. Folks, there's something happening in the spiritual realm. It's the enemy who is doing everything that he can to destroy the foundation of truth that we have. If your truth depends totally and completely on what you think and feel, then anything and everything is permissible and possible. Nobody wants to live in the friction. Nobody wants to live in the contention of loving God and trying to figure out what that means in this world. You have got to start taking authority in the spiritual realm over your life, over your circumstances. Use the tools you have been given so that when the day of evil comes, did you hear those words? When the day, not if. I know, like you, I want to sidestep that. That's the day I don't want to go to school. If there's a day to be absent, if there's a day to not check in, if there's a day to not report for duty, please let me know when that day is, because that's the day I want to be home, safe, watching TV. But Paul says, not if the day of evil comes, but when it comes. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand strong in His might and in His power. We're talking about equipping and service, folks, and you better believe we've got a job to do, and that job is to get out of here and go out there and do it, whatever it is, in the name of God. And if you think there's not going to be opposition, you don't have to be afraid of it, because we fight a war that's already been won. Father, it's a hard word today. It's a hard word today, God. Today is a hard word because so much of us function in the here and now, and we function in the day to day. And we want an enemy. We want an adversary that we can see. We want something that we can send our money toward to change. We want something that we can pray at that we know will be different after we're done praying. We want results, God. We want to be able to see. When we talk about North Korea, that makes sense. I can look at North Korea and say they might be an enemy of ours, and I can know what that can mean. It's still terrifying, but at least that's something I can see. Give me something that I can fight. But when you start talking about these powers and these principalities, when you start talking about evil as a theme, I start to get uncomfortable, because how can I fight something that I can't see? How am I supposed to protect myself against something coming from a realm that I'm not an actual physical part of? What am I supposed to do? Thank you, God, for this word from Paul the Apostle, your prophet, your preacher, and your teacher, who says this is what we do. We get grounded in the truth of who you are. And out of that comes our faith. And out of that comes our righteousness. And out of that comes our peace. And out of that comes our hope. And out of that comes our salvation. And if what we do is we fight with our feet, standing on the firm foundation of the truth, then no enemy can stand. God, help us plead your blood over our families and over our lives. God, come and protect us. Help us to stop making those decisions which shatter your righteousness over us. Help us to stop doubting you, because then our shield of faith is flimsy. Help us, God, to get involved in your word, because the sword of the word, no enemy can stand against that. But we've got to know the word. We've got to be people of the word in order to wield that sword. If we are not, then we have no weapon to fight with. God, help us to have peace. No matter where we are, no matter what is happening, no matter what the media says, no matter what occurs in our lives, help us, Father, to stand in the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is so hard for us, Lord. Help us to have faith in such dark times. And help us to see everything, to think everything through the helmet of our salvation. Cleanse our thoughts. Oh God, set us free. Set us free from the tyranny of our own sin-soaked mind. Set us free, God, from the anxiety and the fear and the frustration, all the things that our minds create for us, God. Set us free by reminding us who we belong to. By reminding us that you are with us in every situation and in every circumstance. Help us to see our own lives through the power and the helmet of our salvation. God, when the day of evil comes, having done everything that we can to stand, then God help us stand, we pray. This world has got to see warriors. This world has got to see those who will march in the name of God against the tyranny of the enemy. This world has got to see people who can be okay in every circumstance and situation. This world has got to see marriages. My God, this world has got to see marriages strengthened by the grace and the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ has got to look different than the world. We've got to learn what it means to stand in truth, to stand on the truth. We've got to look different, God. We've got to fight a different war in a different place. Help us to be love to this world. Help us to be unyielding truth to the enemy. And protect us, Father, as we go out equipped to do service in your name. We love you, God, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.